Our reading this morning comes from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
I'm told at this point the children can escape to their program. We'll be checking on ages, so bring your identity cards just to make sure that it's the children who are leaving and no one else. You are stuck with me, I'm afraid, for the next 20 to 30 minutes. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we seek to understand who you are, as we delve into mysteries beyond our understanding, please bless our time. Please encourage us in your word. Strengthen us and enable us to know and believe in you, the one true God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, I got an invitation in my postbox to a free Bible seminar. It was happening in my neighborhood in Forestfield, and they offered to present, and I'll quote from their little pamphlet, they were presenting the message of hope from the Bible and to explain God's plan with the earth. I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. I went onto their website that they had there, thisisyourbible.com. Even the website sounds pretty good. I took a look around the website until I discovered, actually, this was a work of the Christadelphians. And the Christadelphians are a cult. They hold a very different view to what the Bible teaches, particularly when it comes to the person and the work of Christ. For one thing, they deny that he is God. Some, not all, say that Jesus perhaps even had a fallen nature that needed to be redeemed before he could save the rest of the world. And so that's just one example of people who sound Christian, but when you dig a little deeper, realize that they have a very different view of Christ to what the Bible teaches. And that's not a new thing. In fact, this goes all the way back to the very beginning of the church. And it forced the church to figure out what the Bible is truly saying about Jesus. That we can't just say, well, we've just got our Bibles, and our Bibles are enough. No, we need to know what the Bible is saying about various things and collect those things together that we have an understanding that comes from the Bible. And what that led to was the creation of the Nicene Creed, one of the most famous historical creeds that is still recited today around the world, a creed from 1700 years ago. Because you see, the church didn't invent the truth about Christ at the Council of Nicaea, which some people like to say, but it did need time when careful biblical reflection so that they could both speak the truth and safeguard it from error. And that's why these creeds are so helpful. They're like a diagnostic tool that you can use to tell the difference between what is true and what is false, so that you won't be led astray by clever-sounding arguments, as the scriptures warn us of, but rather that you would stand firm in the truth of the gospel. So to help us, I have printed out the Nicene Creed in your bulletins. So this little piece of paper, you should see that the Nicene Creed is on there. I'd like us to actually stand and confess it together. So you might not be familiar with doing it this way, or maybe you've done it a lot this way, but what we're going to do is we're going to say it together, and this is a creed that we join in, not just with other Christians in Australia, but Christians around the world and Christians through all the centuries. And so why don't you join with me as we say this together? You ready? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come. Amen. Well done. Please be seated. Now, you might say, wow, that's a really long statement, and that took us a while to get through. But this encapsulates what the Bible is teaching about who God is and the basics of what we need to believe if we are to call ourselves Christian. There might be some words in there that we're a little bit confused about, like what does Catholic mean? Is that Roman Catholic? No, Catholic means the one true church. The Roman Catholics like to think they are, but they're really the Roman church. They're not the Catholic church. Well, some people might be part of the true church in the Catholic church, in the Roman Catholic church. But that's just one example of some of the wording that can be a little confusing to us. But this morning I want to pick up on probably one of the central things in this creed. And what you may have noticed as you're reading over it, and we even gave you a few paragraph breaks there to help you, is that it's a thoroughly Trinitarian creed. It's about the Father, it's about the Son, and it's about the Holy Spirit and what that means for us today. And what you may have also noticed, or I'll point it out to you, is that the section that's the largest and the longest of the three is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right in the middle there. He gets kind of the central focus of the creed because everything we understand about our salvation is found in him. And so the main idea in this is that Jesus is begotten and not made. Did you notice that? Three lines down in the second paragraph, that he was begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. It's very clear that the Nicene Creed wants us to be absolutely sure who Jesus is, and that we need to know that he is begotten and not made. But what does that mean? Why is it so important? Why do we need to still believe that today? Surely this is just, you know, theological nitpicking, like how many angels can we fit onto a pinhead? Is this really important for you and me living today? Well, let me try and convince you that it is, by looking firstly at the background of the creed, where it came from, secondly, the biblical basis for this statement that Jesus is begotten and not made. It's not just something a clever theologian made up, but it actually comes straight out of the Bible. And then thirdly, that we could look at the benefit of this, why it's so important for us and why it will be good for us to believe these things. So let's look at them one at a time, briefly in our time. The background of the creed. Now, if you were able to hop into a time machine and you were able to go back 1700 years, what you would have discovered is that the church at that time was still trying to figure out how to put into words what the Bible was saying about Jesus. They had the Bible, they were reading the Bible, but they were trying to piece together everything in such a way that they had the language to talk about these things. It was clear in the scriptures that Jesus wasn't merely a man, but that he was God himself. It was also clear that he wasn't half man and half God, like some of the pagan religions believed. He was fully man and fully God. And there is mystery in that, and they were still trying to figure out how to exactly articulate that. For one influential theologian by the name of Arius, this was a puzzle that needed fixing. Because he reasoned to himself, well, if Jesus was God, just like the Father is God, and if Jesus came to earth and he was limited and he suffered and he died, well, then aren't we saying then that God is limited and can suffer and can die or be changed in some way? That sounded blasphemous to Arius, who's saying, no, the Father can't be like that. So then that must mean that Jesus is not God. Not, at least not in the same way that the Father is God. Which, by the way, tells you something about heresies when they pop up. Heresies are almost always about denying one truth from the Bible in an attempt to safeguard another truth in the Bible. Arius' message was, well, if Jesus, the Son, was begotten of the Father, he gets that from John chapter 1, which we'll look at in a while. If Jesus, the Son, was begotten of the Father, well, then that means he had a beginning. After all, that's how it works with human children. Because fathers beget children. And so because the Son is begotten of the Father, that must mean then that God, the Son, was created by God at some point in history. It stands to reason, then he can't be fully God. He must be a great being, maybe, the Son of God, maybe, yes, but not as great as God. And this teaching became quite popular in those days, began to spread around, and eventually it led to the Council of Nicaea, where the church leaders from all around the world gathered to determine whether Arius' teachings was biblical or not, that it was true or not. And after a couple of months of deliberating, of discussing the scriptures together, of working it out together, the council came to a verdict. 298 out of 300 rejected Arius' teaching as heresy. But Arius was not to be dissuaded. He stood by his teaching. And as a result, the church council there had to put together the Nicene Creed, or at least the first version of the Nicene Creed, which was finally cemented in 50 years later. But pretty much most of what the Nicene Creed that we read today was put together at that council, and was basically a summary of what the scriptures say about Jesus being God. They wanted to be sure that all the other churches that it was circulated around with would understand the difference between what Arius is teaching and what the Bible is teaching. Unfortunately, instead of settling the issue, that ended up creating a lot of interest in the issue. This is what sometimes happens. You know what it's like with negative media coverage. It's often the kind of thing that people like Donald Trump love. When people start moaning and complaining about him, well, everybody takes an interest in him suddenly. And that's what happened with Arius. Arius's teachings suddenly became really popular. And because he was a really good communicator, because he loved to write songs and hymns to go with his heresies, well, people just got caught up in it. The heresy did not die, but it flourished. But one man did stand firm, and that man was Athanasius. And if you're interested in the history of what happened and how he lived, how he devoted his life to defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ, facing banishment 5 times from the kingdom, when eventually things were settled 50 years later, when the Nicene Creed was adopted, then I'd encourage you to read the story about him. And one of the most accessible and easy ones to get hold of is by John Piper, who's written a series of books on various people from church history, just short little biographies. Doesn't cover massive amounts of ground, but it covers enough for you to really get a taste of what that person was like. And one of them is Athanasius. So you can get it freed for download from his website, desiringgod.com. Just look for Athanasius. Anyway, parking that, the question is, why did Athanasius then make this such a big issue? If it was just like one of these little theological sort of arguments amongst all the bigwigs up there in the sky, you know, who kind of operate where the air is really thin and most of us can't breathe, and they talking about these weird theological things. Why was that so important that Athanasius was prepared to be banished for it, that he would stand by this teaching? Well, the answer is because he believed what the Bible was saying about Jesus. And that leads us from the background to the basis of the creed. And there's a lot of places we can go to in the Bible to find that Jesus is truly God, fully God, not just part God, that he is begotten, not made. One of the most important, though, is in John's Gospel that we read a moment ago, John chapter 1. So this is where I want you to turn to your Bible there so you can see it. Now, of course, as you may know, if you're familiar with your Bible, John's Gospel is different to the other Gospels. It doesn't begin with Jesus appearing in the world, whether born as a baby or stepping onto the scene as he begins to his ministry. Rather, John goes way back, much further, to introduce us to Jesus. He goes back to even before the beginning. As verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this tells us something profound about the nature of God, just that first verse. Not only is there a relationship between the Word and God, but at the same time, the Word is God. Just in that one verse, we see that in some way, just by looking at that one verse, in some way, God is one, but there is something distinct about God. There are two persons. There's a relationship going on between the Word and God, and yet they are one. And because the Word is God, he is the Creator. He made all things. So verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, which is a very clunky sentence. Thank you, ESV, for that. But what they're trying to do is to make absolutely clear in your mind that there are only two categories here. There are things that are made, created things, and there are things that are not made, eternal things. And in those two categories, well, the things that are not made, eternal things, that's God. That's his domain. And then there are the things that are made by God. That's everything else. Can you see then that the Word, what category does he belong in? He doesn't belong in created things because he created everything. So the word is on the side of eternal things, of God himself. Because the word is God, which we've already been told. And because he is God, he can show us God. See, verse 14, as we skip over, tells us that this word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now, of course, you're realizing, hang on, I know who this is. This is Jesus. And that word is the one who John says, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple says, we have seen his glory, verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we've got some more information about who this word is. He is the one who became flesh. He is the Son of the Father. And in fact, that word, only Son, you'll notice it appears again in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, only God. Those are actually exactly the same word, even though we've translated it slightly differently, at least in my version of the ESV. They might have adjusted it with newer translations. But basically, it's the same word in the original language in Greek, and it means one and only, or in some older translations, the only begotten. So if you've got a King James version, that's exactly what they'll say there. And this is where the Nicene Creed gets that word from, or that concept from, the only begotten, that Jesus is begotten of the Father. And what that word is picking up on is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is going to get us into really deep theological waters here. So let me just slow down a bit to help you to kind of get this concept. God is a Father because he has a Son. Jesus is the Son because he has a Father. The way the Father relates to the Son is by begetting the Son. Or to be more precise, the Father generates the Son, and the Son is of the substance of the Father. Now, I know this starts getting into really, like, what are we talking about here? Because you can understand where Arius now goes off on a tangent. Because if the Son is begotten of the Father, that means there must have been a time when he was not, and therefore in some sense lesser than God. But that can't be right, because John chapter 1 verse 1 says that the Word is God and was with God from the beginning all the way along. So there isn't a time when he wasn't. Other passages say the same thing, that Jesus is God. Thomas, at the end of the Gospel of John, says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him and say, actually, no, I'm just a son. I'm not actually God. He doesn't say, Thomas, you're a Jew. You should know this. You've been taught this from day one. There's one God in heaven above. Stop blaspheming him by worshiping me. Worship him alone. No, Jesus doesn't say any of that. He says, he welcomes his worship because he is fully God. And has always been fully God. Or as the Creed puts it, begotten, not made. And so that means he has been eternally begotten. That his relationship with the Father has always been that of a son to a father. And of the father to the son. There was never a time when he wasn't begotten. Classically, this is called the doctrine of eternal generation. So for those of you really interested in chasing the rabbit holes, write that down and look that up for yourself. But it is crucial for us to understand how the Trinity operates. If you don't get that, the Trinity breaks down in your mind. It is also crucial to know this is beyond our understanding. At the heart of the Creed, the Son is of the same essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The Son is of the same essence as the Father, but he is distinguished from the Father. Because the Son is of the Father, but the Father is neither of the Son. Which is all mind-blowing. If you're getting all of this, then I probably haven't communicated it properly to you, because it should make you go, I don't get that. I don't understand what this is all about. That is why you get people like Arius coming along and saying, we need to tie up the loose ends. We need to sort this out. We need to fit this into our boxes that we have of logic. And then it'll make sense. And that's where heresies come. God is eternal and infinite. There are things about him we just simply will not grasp. But he has revealed himself to us that we might understand who he is and put our trust in him. One person put it like this, it's trying to understand God is like dipping a teacup into the Indian Ocean. What you have in your hands is, well, compared to the rest of the ocean, microscopically small. But at the same time, the water in the teacup is the ocean where you got it from. It's a true sample of it. And that is something of how we ought to approach the eternal and infinite God. He has revealed things to us, just enough for our minds to comprehend, but there's a whole lot more out there, that the vastness of it, that should cause us to fall down in wonder and praise and worship, which we'll do in a moment when we finish off and we sing to him. But let me turn lastly to our third and final point, and that is, what is the benefit of knowing all this stuff? Why do we need to hurt our brains so much to find out about all of this? What is it for? For that, I want to turn to another big passage about Jesus, and that is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. So if you've got a Bible, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. GEPC, General Electric Power Company. Or, if you prefer, GEPC, girls eat plenty cake. Whatever helps you to remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's the ones that help me. My family doesn't like it because they're all girls. But anyway, chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, having said all that I've said about Jesus not having a beginning, you might say, ha, firstborn, there we go. But you need to understand that that's not a description, but a title. You'll notice that the word is one word, firstborn, not the first who was born. And it's a title meaning that he is the rightful heir. Just as in those days, the firstborn son was the rightful heir to all that his father had, everything that the father owned belonged to the firstborn. It was his right and his privilege. And so Paul is making that point, that Jesus, he is the son to whom belongs everything as a right and a privilege. He is the rightful heir. He gets everything. And incredibly, if you go to Romans, you'll discover in chapter 8, that he shares everything with us, that we get to call God Father because of Jesus, Abba Father, and we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ in all the things that he has. That's just one of the amazing things about the fact that Jesus is God, the one who has taken on flesh, who has come to save a people for himself. But I digress. It gets exciting every time you read these things. John chapter 1 says he was created. He is the creator, do you notice? Where am I? 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, whatever you can think of, he made it. All things were created through him and for him. So this strips away any kind of like little crack that we can get in there to say, well, Jesus was also created. No, he wasn't. Everything was created by him, through him, for him. And as the rest of verse 19 tells us, well, when you skip to verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is fully God, in other words. And through him, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, this is why Jesus came. He came to die for you and for me. Because only God has the power to do that. Only God has the power to take upon himself the sins of all who would trust in him from the beginning of time to the end. Arius, of course, was right in one way, that it is impossible for God to die because God is eternal. But where he went wrong is that he didn't reckon with the fact that Jesus is not only fully God, but fully man as well. In his incarnation, in coming to earth, he became fully man while remaining fully God. And so in relation to his humanity, he really did die. He really did suffer and die. But in terms of his divinity, death had no hold on him. It could not hold him. In fact, he conquers death, rises from the dead, and he welcomes us into this relationship where we can call his Father our Father. That's the great benefit of knowing the Son. And what Colossians goes on to tell us then is, therefore, chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Because this is what the Colossian Christians were facing. They needed to be reminded again of who Jesus is, that they would keep trusting him, that he is fully God, that he is fully man, that he is the only one who can save us, that he is the one who brings us to the Father. We don't need to go through intermediaries or other special angels or people or saints or whoever. We go straight to God through Jesus. And we need to guard that truth that he is begotten, not made. That's why we need the creeds. It's more than just quoting Bible texts. It's bringing the Bible, the whole of the Bible's teaching on these things together into one document that we can easily understand. And that will help you when you come across Arius's spiritual descendants. If it's not the general public opinion or YouTube or social media, then it'll be the knock at the door where those very well-dressed people will come with their genuine smiles. And if you've ever had to try to have a conversation with those people, you may have discovered it's really hard to kind of turn to a Bible passage and say, look, this is what the Bible says about Jesus, because they have their Bible passages to come back at you with. In fact, they spend most of their time learning all the Bible passages to refute Christians. So they are doing that all the time, where we are just trying to figure out what the Bible's saying every week. We're not interested in attacking others. That's why we need the creeds. We need a statement that not only captures the words of the Bible, but the meaning of the Bible texts. The Nicene Creed is one such document that can help us. So let me ask as we close, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made? It's a mystery. We don't understand all of it. But that doesn't mean it's irrational or unreasonable. But what it should do, as I said earlier, is that it should lead us to worship God.